Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see all of you. Good to be back in sunny Australia from sunny Arizona. Actually, it's winter over there, but we've been having autumn all winter. We haven't had any snow, any rain, sunny and dry and warm. Not quite as warm as here, but anyway, good to get back and see you all, be with you. Thank you, Daniel, for giving me a chance to open the Word. One of the greatest privileges that anyone can have on this earth is the opportunity to open God's Word and share it with God's people. Last week, we talked about a couple of passages, and I was hoping to get a little bit further, but you know how time runs away from you. And in fact, our topic related to time. You know, we understand in the Christian life that ultimately everything comes down to relationships. And I think that becomes obvious to us the more we learn and the more we grow and the more we understand God's Word. But one of the relationships that I think kind of remains an enigma to us, and I think it hinders us a lot, is our relationship to time. I mentioned last week, everything in time is past. In fact, the statement that I just made is past. We don't realize how fast time's going. And sometimes we get all baffled and confused in life because we're either living in the past, either regretting things we've done, said, that shouldn't have been done, or living in past wonderful moments. And then we sometimes get caught up living in the future, looking forward to things we hope for, and then when they arrive, they may not be quite as wonderful as we had hoped, and then we're all disappointed. But there are three aspects to time, and all of them relate to us. And all three of them were in the passages that I shared last week. Past, present, and future. And I think only the Word of God gives us the ability to take advantage of those three aspects of time, because all three of them are very important to us. And I want to just touch on the two passages we looked at last week, because this is something you see coming up over and over again in Scripture. So if you will turn with me to the book of Titus. We looked at Titus chapter 2 last week, and Paul gives us a little orientation to time. While you're turning, remember that some of the greatest minds in the world have wrestled with the issue of time. One of the greatest areas of struggle that Einstein had was trying to understand time. And of course, Einstein came up with his theory of relativity that time passes differently in relation to your perspective. And of course, this has now been proved to be true. The faster you're moving, the more it changes time. In fact, they took two clocks. These were very, very high caliber, high quality clocks. And they set one of them in a specific place, put the other one on a plane, flew it around the world. And when they came back, they were not the same. The clocks had shifted because of the speed of travel, which is essentially Einstein's theory. But our perspective changes it as well. And how you look at your past has a lot to do with your present. And ultimately, it's going to affect your future. So I hope that maybe the scriptures that we're going to look at this morning can help all of us to realize that even a bad past can work for a good future if we use it right. And we're going to see how that can be done. Titus chapter 2. Notice, for the grace of God has appeared. This, of course, is the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the past, right? 2,000 years ago, Christ came into the world, lived a perfect, holy life, went to the cross. Sorry? What did I say?
You said Titus 2.
Yeah, verse 11. And that's 2,000 years in the past. How does it affect you today? Depending on your relationship to that 2,000-year-old fact, everything in your life is working its way out. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's the present. And as we mentioned, it's passing by. The clock's ticking. The seconds are moving by. And then verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's the future. How well you're tethered to the past and the future is going to determine your life today. A lot of us never realize that. From there, we went to 1 Thessalonians. If you will, just quickly turn back there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is commending the Thessalonians for their response to his ministry, and he's talking about how the people across Macedonia are speaking about the impact that he had. And he says in verse 9, for they themselves, that is the people of all of Macedonia, report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols, past action, right? To serve the living and the true God, there's present, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Past, present, and future, once again. It's pretty amazing how many times this concept occurs in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and when we get to the end, I'll show you one of Paul's best-known statements. And believe it or not, it relates to past, present, and future. But in the meantime, I want to look at how do we take advantage of our understanding of the past to affect the present and impact the future. And we find this in one of the most difficult books, I think probably one of the most misunderstood books in the entire Bible, and that's the book of Hebrews. If you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 is really the key to the book. If you don't understand Hebrews chapter 3, you're not going to understand the rest of the book. And tragically, a lot of people who study the book of Hebrews never really get the point that the author is making. And by the way, who's the author? Well, they say we don't know, but we do know. We have biblical proof that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. How do we know that? We know that because Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul had written to the same people he wrote to, and the people he wrote to were the 12 tribes scattered abroad, Jewish believers scattered under persecution. Now, if Hebrews is not the book that Paul wrote, which, by the way, Peter calls it scripture, then we're missing a scripture. And yet Jesus said his word lives and abides forever and cannot be lost. Therefore, I take it as a biblical fact, the Apostle Paul wrote this book. In Hebrews chapter 3, I want to read for you verses 7 through 11. I want you to think about this. What is he saying to these people? Try to imagine how difficult it was for Jewish believers living in the first century, in the time of Paul, just after the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And their whole heritage, their whole history, their whole training was very rigid and very regimented. And now it seems like everything's changing. How difficult would it have been to realize that you have now entered into a new age? Jesus talked about the difficulty that they had. He said, people get used to the old wine, and when you bring the new wine, they don't want it. They say the old is good enough. And he said, not only that, but you can't put the new wine into the old wineskins because it's going to expand and it's going to destroy the wineskins. We have to put the new wine in a new wineskin. He's talking, of course, about the difference between the old and the new covenant, which is exactly what Paul is trying to get across here in Hebrews. So reading verses 7 through 11, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, here we are in time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now he's pointing back 1,500 years, right? Don't be like those people. Verse 9, where your fathers tried me and tested me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Future. Same concept, right? Because they didn't understand the past, they were disoriented in their present, and therefore they betrayed their future. You with me so far? How important is it for us to be rightly oriented in time? Let me give you a little bit of background about Hebrews. In the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul sets out the superiority of Jesus Christ. You can't read those first two chapters without realizing that he is above everything. Very quickly, I'll just give you a quick rundown. He is greater than Old Testament revelation, chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. He is greater than the angels, chapter 1, verses 5 to 14. Third, he's greater than the Mosaic covenant, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Then he's greater than all creation, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He's greater than death and the grave, chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. He's greater than Satan and sin, chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. And he's even greater than Moses, and that's the first six verses of chapter 3. In the first six chapters of this third chapter that we're in, he talks about Moses had a house, Christ has a house. Moses was a servant in his house, and there was a family in that house, and the implication, of course, the family is the household of Israel. Jesus is the son over his house, whose house we are, referring, of course, to the church. So you look at Moses, you look at the glory, and you look at the greatness of all of the Old Testament history, and then you compare it to Jesus Christ, and what happens? It's like it fades away. It's completely eclipsed. It's completely overwhelmed. And so he now brings them into the challenge of understanding where they are. Who is the generation that he's warning them not to be like? Exodus generation, right? If you don't mind turning back, just turn back to the book of Numbers. I want to just touch on a couple of verses that I think will help clarify some of the points that he's trying to make. Numbers chapter 13 and 14. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, the author, Moses, records the rebellion of the children of Israel. And in chapter 13, you remember what happened. Moses sent out 12 spies. They went into the land. They spied out the land. They found that the land was exactly what God said it would be. We could say it in that. An analogy is that when we present the Christian life to someone and we make certain claims about it, we know that those claims are true. God's word foretold what the land would be like, a land of milk and honey, a land that was rich. They went in, they found it to be exactly what God said, but there was a problem. There were giants in the land, right? The one thing that we never have to deal with are the giants. You may have some giants in your past that you've never dealt with. If you have never dealt with the giants in your past, I can guarantee you that you're being defeated by the giants in your present. Which guarantees, of course, you're going to be defeated by whatever it is out there you're fearing. Plenty of things for us to fear today, right? Wars, rumors of wars, the world's in chaos. The economic condition of the world is dire. Every nation on earth is indebted beyond the point of recovery. I mean, it's like, you know, we've got a lunatic driving the train, and the train's running away, and we're heading for the chasm, and the bridge is washed out, right? Plenty of things that we could fear. What was it? Proverbs just told us, fear not. Jesus said, fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed. I'm your God. The 12 spies go out. They come back. 10 of them say, it's a great land. Everything God told us about it is true, but there's a problem. There's giants. We can't defeat them. Let's go back home. Joshua and Caleb, the only faithful ones, said no. If God told us it was there and he said what the land was going to be like and everything that we saw confirms what God has said, and he told us that we're going to take that land, we need to go take it. Well, if you just look down, we come now into Numbers chapter 14. The spies have returned. They've given their report. Chapter 14, verse 4. So they said to one another, this is after they get the bad report, let us appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. This is the key that the author of Hebrews is focusing on. This is a direct rebellion against the plan and the purpose of God. Joshua and Caleb, of course, say, no, we can take it. The people say, we're going to stone you in the next few verses. I would encourage you to read chapter 13 and 14 sometime this afternoon and get the whole story. And so finally, God says, all right, I've had it with these people. I'm going to wipe them all out. Moses, as his gracious, humble self, begins pleading for the people. He pleads for God to be merciful to the people. And finally, God says, I've heard you. I'm going to forgive them. But catch up with me here in chapter 14, verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Now, get ready, because there's something here we don't expect. Verse 21, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. In other words, I am going to magnify and glorify myself. Verse 22, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test. How many times? 10 times. Had God been gracious? Had he been patient? Had he been forgiving? And he just said he forgave him, right? Well, then he goes on and he says, none of them are going to go into the land. You drop down to verse 29. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all of your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward. I find it very interesting when you begin the book of Numbers in verse 3 of chapter 1. What does Moses do? Numbers the people. Chapter 1, verse 3 is looking to this incident right here. Everybody 20 years old and under is going to die in the wilderness. And only the children will go into the land. And then if you just drop on down, verse 39, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. I was going to make a point and I passed over it. Forgiveness doesn't remove consequences. God said, I'd pardon them. I've forgiven them. The plague took the 10 spies that lied. They died in a plague right then. The rest of them are going to spend a sentence of 40 years wandering around the wilderness and die in the wilderness. The consequences of decisions that they made. In verse 40, in the morning, they rose up early and they went up to the ridge of the hill country saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we'll go up into the place that the Lord has promised. We repent. We repent. We were wrong. We did the wrong thing. We repent. What does Moses tell him? It's not going to work. It's too late. God has shown patience. God has shown favor. God has shown mercy. 10 times you've put him to the test, and he has repeatedly been merciful to you, and now you have crossed the Rubicon. You have crossed the point of no return. You know why that's so important? Because that is the foundation of the argument of the author of the book of Hebrews. You all remember Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. There have been whole books written about it. It is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the powers of the world to come, if they continue to rebel, it is impossible to restore them to repentance. There comes a point of no return. back to Hebrews. What is the author actually saying here? You know, Proverbs 24:16 is a precious passage to me, and I think it should be to all of us. Proverbs 24:16 says, "The righteous man falls." You remember the rest of it? "The righteous man falls seven times and rises back up again. But the wicked are destroyed in time of calamity." The righteous man is not a man who never falls. The righteous man is not the man who always does what's right. The difference is he learns to relate his past to the present so as to change his future. You see what I'm saying? He learns from his failures. And what he learns from his failures, he applies today, which gives him confidence and assurance and hope for a bright future. Today, if you hear his voice, you're hearing his voice today. And every single one of us can look back and see the faults, the flaws, and the failures in our life. We can all look back on wonderful times. But usually thinking about wonderful times just gives us a warm, fuzzy glow, and thinking about the failures is the real glitch in life. It's the difficulty. And I think what the author is trying to challenge these people to do, and I think what God would be saying to you and I today, is we need to learn to orient to time, to look into the past, to see the failures, to see the bad decisions, to see where we took the wrong turn in the road, and learn a lesson from it, the same as the author is saying here. Look back at your history. Can you learn from your history? We all know the old saying, those who don't learn from history, what? They're doomed to repeat it, right? We've heard for years, a wise man learns from his mistakes. You know, good judgment comes from what? Usually comes from bad judgment, because we learn from it. But the wisest man learns from the mistakes of someone else. The author is trying to challenge these people to learn a lesson from those that have gone before, to spare you from the same fate. And when was this written? A few short years before the fall of Jerusalem. Paul knew, Jesus foretold, what was about to happen to Jerusalem. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee out of the midst of it, because they are going to come and they are going to lay siege to it and they're going to destroy it. And we know, of course, that that happened. And here is the author speaking to these Jewish believers who are wrestling with a right relationship to their past. They had a very strong relationship to their past, but it was a bad one. They were clinging to that which no longer existed. When that veil ripped in the temple from top to bottom and Jesus screamed out, "It is finished," we had entered into a new age. You know what they were doing? They were turning their back on the new wine and the new covenant, and they were trying to hang on to the past. The ritual, the ceremony, the sacrifice, the pomp, the splendor, all of the things that had been a part of their life was about to be gone. The temple, the place where they believed God resided, was about to be destroyed. The nation would cease to exist. You know, you and I are sitting at a very critical point in human history. We're living in a historical moment. And things tomorrow, next week, next month may be completely different. How well we're going to be able to move forward and adapt and adjust to what is going to be largely based on our ability to learn the lesson that Paul wants us to learn, and that is, what can we learn from our past, from the past of others, from our national past? Think of your history. As we think of our history, and we see how we started, and we see where we've come, and we should be able to figure out why we've come where we've come. And I would suggest no nation is in a really good place right now. The nations of the world are at a real crux of history. So we need to learn from the past, and there are some applications that the author would encourage us to make, and I'd like you to follow me through those. Starting in Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren. You know, there are a lot of people that write about the book of Hebrews, and they say that the author is writing to pretend Christians. They're just professed Christians. That the warnings in the book, there are five warning sections in the book of Hebrews. Each one is stronger. Each one gets greater because he's trying to impress on them, you are in an age of peril, you are in an age of danger, and you are, your heads are in the clouds, and you're trying to live in the past, and you have no idea what's coming in your future. And he's trying to prepare them, and he's trying to equip them. Take care, brethren. We need to accept this exhortation ourselves. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. By the way, there's a difference between an unbelieving heart and a heart of unbelief. You catch the difference? A heart of unbelief is an unbeliever. An evil, unbelieving heart is a believer who's not believing. A believer who is not living by faith, a believer who is not orienting their life to the Word of God. We know that God makes many promises, but we choose not to believe them. We know that the Scripture challenges us to certain ways of thinking, speaking, and conduct, and we choose not to adjust to them. And really what it boils down to is the unbelief of believers. And the unbelief of believers is what's killing us today throughout the world. Believers, by and large, speak of what we believe, but we really don't orient our lives to it. I think we all need a wake-up call. Notice he says, verse 13, encourage one another day after day as long as it's called today. My whole purpose here today is to encourage you. But exhortation sometimes takes friction. You know, the Bible talks about iron sharpening iron, but that takes friction and heat and sparks, doesn't it? And so the challenge is, encourage one another while it's called today. You know why? Because today we're sitting here and things are good. You know, we've just had a pretty amazing election in the United States. And we have seen the hand of God protect the man the American people have elected. We know twice. There's been more than that. The attempts on his life, if you knew how many there had been, you would not believe it. And God has protected him for a purpose. You know what my fear is? My fear is that God is holding out to us an opportunity to make things right in a country that has gone completely off the rails. Our love of evil, our love of absolute perversity and absolute wickedness is destroying the country. And we have churches everywhere. Do you know what happened? When the COVID thing came on and the government said, you can't meet for church, you know what happened? Y'all shut down. I was frustrated that I wasn't pastoring a church at the moment because I wanted to be one of the few that kept it open. But you know what? Church that we belong to in Prescott Valley said, we're meeting. You want to wear a mask? Wear a mask. You don't want to wear a mask? Don't wear a mask. You're afraid to meet with other people? Don't come. A lot of people chose to follow online because we post everything online. And the church continued to meet. There were pastors that went to jail because they chose to meet. But by and large, the majority meekly cowered and said, okay, well, you know, the government tells us this. And that's what terrifies me. It's today, folks. Today is today, and tomorrow's coming. Exhort one another as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, sin is so deceitful that you can think it's right. You can be absolutely convinced that it's right. I'm sure that's happened in your life somewhere along the way. Absolutely convinced that this is right. And one day you wake up and God opens your eyes and you look and you go, what in the world have I been doing? I've been completely out of line. I've been completely rebellious. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. The assurance is based on the past and it's looking forward to the future. And what does the past and the future have to do with right now? How many believers do you know who say, I trusted Jesus Christ, I have eternal life, and I know I'm going to heaven, and I'll just live the way I want to live? Their today is totally disconnected from the past and from the future. The word partakers here is a word, it's used in chapter 3 and verse 1 and chapter 6 and verse 14. It refers to fellowship. We have fellowship with the Lord if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. In other words, learn from history. Learn from the past. For who provoked him when they heard? Well, we know. It started with the spies, and from the spies it spread to the whole nation with two wonderful holdouts, Joshua and Caleb. Who provoked him, verse 16, when they had heard? Indeed, was it not all those that came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? You know, there's only two ways you can die as a Christian. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, which I know most of you are, some of you I don't know, there's only two ways you can die, in honor or dishonor. We're all going to die if Christ doesn't come back. My prayer is that he comes soon. But we're all going to die. We're either going to die in honor or we're going to die in dishonor. You know what makes the difference? You know what determines whether I'm going to die in honor or dishonor? Today. Today. Today, we make the decision what our future is going to be. This is what he's challenging him about. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Remember back there in Numbers 14 when he said the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord? God is about to fill this earth with his glory. You and I, believe, are about to see some of the greatest demonstrations of the glory of God that anyone has seen in modern history. We're living in historic times. There are massive things afoot. There are great movements and forces at play in the world right now. So what is it going to be for us? Because God is going to fill this earth with his glory either by blessing or by judgment. What did he say to Moses? I'm going to fill the earth with my glory. How am I going to do it? I'm going to kill a whole generation of people in the wilderness who 10 times I exhorted them, I instructed them, I encouraged them, I lifted them, I forgave them, and they hardened their heart and hardened their heart and hardened their heart. Now they want to repent and go into the land. No, it's too late. It's too late. Time's passed. it is impossible to restore some believers to repentance because they've passed the point of no return. Verse 19. We see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. Believers. People that had eternal life. Children of God. Not able to enter into security, blessing, prosperity, surrounded by the grace of God, supported and sustained by His Spirit and by His Word. They couldn't enter. Chapter 4, he goes on and warns us not to fail to enter His rest. And of course, the rest that he's speaking of here is a state of spiritual maturity, obedience, and blessing. Maturity, obedience, and blessing. And you know, when I read passages like this and I try to evaluate my own life, and I still see times of unbelief. You see any times of unbelief in your life? You have times when you know the promises of God and yet you don't really believe that it's going to happen for you? Or you see a course of action that the Word of God lays out or the Spirit of God convicts you that this is the way you need to go, and you say, it's too hard. It's too difficult. It's unbelief. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. You know what my greatest fear is? We all have fears in life. We like to present ourselves as fearless. The more we talk about being fearless, it just proves how fearful we are. My greatest fear in life is to fail to finish my race. To fail to fulfill the plan of God for my life. That terrifies me. And I realize as I have to make decisions day by day, what to study, what to teach, it terrifies me to stand up in front of a group like you this morning or this afternoon. Because I understand something. I'm going to give an account for everything I say to you today. And therefore, I need to make sure that what I'm presenting is the truth. And not only is it the truth, it's the truth I'm to present today, because the truth that I'm to present today is not the truth I was given to present last week. Now, God's plan is very, very specific, very, very clear, and we blunder through life thinking everything's good. I've got plenty to eat. I've got a roof over my head. I have entertainment. Things are good. I'm enjoying life. And all of a sudden, that can change. As I say, there are forces at work right now that are colossal and massive. And the battle, I believe, between light and darkness and good and evil is becoming much more clear-cut, and therefore it's going to become much more intense. And you and I have a part to play in that. We're not called to be spectators in the battle of life. We have a part to play. Doesn't matter if it's a big part, doesn't matter if it's a recognized part, doesn't matter if someone thinks it's a good part, as long as you know I am walking in the footsteps that God planned for me. That's all that matters. And if you know that, it's because you have taken advantage of the past, even your failures, even the hard lessons, and you've assimilated those into today, which gives you the ability to look into the future and say, all will be well. Everything is going to work out according to the plan of God. So I mentioned a little saying that Paul has. You can find it. Most people are aware of it in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13:13, probably some of you could quote it. Now abide faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Sometimes Paul reverses the order and puts faith, love, and hope, which is putting it in our perspective in time. Faith in the past, hope in the future. Right now, what matters? Love. You know, it is so easy to fake love. You know what else is very easy to refuse to love? Love demands. Love's hard. It takes forgiveness. It takes patience. It takes acceptance. It takes humility. Because if we're the center of our own universe, nobody else really counts much, do they? But if we do what Paul tells us to do and count those around us as being more important than we are, all of a sudden, our world changes. And I really hope that you as a group, and I know that I don't even have to ask Daniel that this is his desire of the kind of group that he would want you to be, is a group where everyone can put everyone else first. You know, we went for 8 years to a church while we were in Arizona that I had fundamental theological differences with, but you know, we need to be in a local church. That's a command from God. And we finally left because the guy made a statement from the pulpit that was so anti-biblical that I said, that's it, we're done, we're out of here. And Nan searched and searched and found a local church that we have started going to. And I'll be honest with you, in all the churches I've ever been in, I've never known a church to show the love of Christ like the church that we go to now. We have all kinds of interesting characters. Everybody's loved. Everybody's accepted. Everybody is ministered to. And it's just an amazing thing to watch happen. Because while the teaching of the word is great, watching the word come alive in people's lives, that's the real miracle. It's really a wonderful thing to see. Faith, hope, and love. Paul says the greatest of these is love. You know why? Once you get to heaven, you're not going to need any more faith. You're not even going to need any more hope. But there's one thing heaven's going to be full of. It's going to be full of the love of God. Whatever little bit of heaven you and I taste here on this earth, and whatever little bit we might contribute in the life of someone else, is going to be because we're able to overcome our judgmental attitude, we're able to overcome our own arrogance, we're able to overcome our desire to nitpick at the faults and the failures of everyone else and say, this is a person for whom Christ died. You know, I do something that a lot of people like me find it hard to do. I've had people tell me I can't do it. I pray for people. I pray for people whose actions I hate. I pray for Joe Biden, Nancy Pelosi, Chuck Schumer. I could go on and on. People who are dedicated to the destruction of my nation. I pray for them. You know what I pray for them? Fire and brimstone. No. Pray for God to open their eyes and soften their heart and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. I have developed a burden, particularly for the ones that I might have previously hated the most. I want to see those people come to a saving knowledge of Christ, because today is almost gone. Tomorrow is on the horizon. We only have today to make the decisions and to make the changes that need to be made. I hope something in these text and in what I've said today touches some part of your soul where the Spirit of God is able to say, this is for you. This is what I want you to deal with. Because every single one of us has a great purpose that God has designed us for. To miss that is to miss the purpose of our life. I'm going to close in prayer. I've probably gone a little longer than I should have, but today's going to be gone tomorrow. I'm going to take the opportunity while I have it. Let's pray. We'll open it up, by the way, if you have questions or comments. Or, you know, you can throw rotten tomatoes at me or whatever you want to do. That's okay. And then after any question or discussion, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you love us so much. You love us too much to let us be comfortable. You love us too much to let us be complacent. You know how to put your finger on the sensitive areas of our conscience and say, I'm talking to you. This is for you. You need to hear. So, Father, as your word has spoken to us this afternoon, I just pray that we will be attentive and sensitive to the Spirit of God as he takes the truth of the word, whether what I've said or added to it is of any value at all. The word of God lives and abides forever and speaks to us today. So, Father, bless your word to our souls, to our understanding, and to our lives, that Christ might be honored and glorified in and through us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.